Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible Study. We have been studying the book of 1 Samuel for several months now, and at this time we're going to take a little side trip over into another book of the Bible, into the book of 2 John. The reason for this is that we've come to the point in the book of 1 Samuel where I just think that I need to do more study before continuing, and so rather than just suspend our Bible study, it's better if we go over to another area of the Bible and concentrate on that area for a short period of time, and then we'll return, Lord willing, once again at some time in the future to our study in the book of 1 Samuel. So for now, and maybe for the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at 2 John and perhaps 3 John. Now, in the Bible, there are only, of the Bible, 66 books. There are 5 books that are 1 chapter long. 2 John is one of those books, and 3 John is one of those books. 4, by the way, of these books that are only 1 chapter long are in the New Testament. Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And the 5th book is in the Old Testament that also has 1 chapter, and that book is Obadiah. So 5 out of the 66 books of the Bible are only 1 chapter in length. And we're going to begin our study in 2 John, and this will be study number 1. So let's begin reading verse 1 of 2 John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. And I'll stop reading there. We see that this book is a letter. It's the elder writing unto the elect lady and her children. The elder is not named. In all probability, it is John, the Apostle John, but God does not tell us that, and it's not really important for us to know. If it were important, God would give us that information. But what we do know is the elder is writing to the elect lady. Now, in order for us to properly understand the spiritual context of this short book, we must come to a proper understanding of who the elder is representing. And so there's a couple of verses that I'd like for us to turn to that will help define who the elder is, or who the elder is representing in this verse. And the first verse is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. There it says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And that is letting us know that an elder has a role. Of course, this would apply to the elders in the churches. They were to be looked upon and considered as a father. They were to be respected and honored and so forth, as a father is in his home. And yet God is also letting us know that the elder typifies or is like a father. And so right away, that's helpful information as we can apply that to the elder, that the elder would be representing the father in some way. And of course, since God himself has the name of father, we want to keep that in mind. Perhaps this elder is typifying God the Father. Now, a second verse or a couple of verses that will help us in pinpointing the spiritual meaning of the word elder in this verse is found in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. And it says in verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And verse 14 goes on to say, And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We know in this chapter God is giving us that wonderful information concerning his plan to save a great multitude during the time of the great tribulation, which he has already done. He's completed that plan, and we've come out of the great tribulation. But the point of these verses is we find that one of the elders, the book of Revelation, in a few places, mentions 24 elders round about the throne of God. And these 24 elders represent 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 for the 12 apostles of the Lamb or of Christ. And in essence, they are typifying all of the elect, Old Testament and New Testament, all those that God will save, often as they're in view. We have them representing the body of believers. But here, one of the elders answered. Now, it doesn't say one of these 24, but I think we could gather that that's what it's referring to. And yet, it could be that God is just using one of those elders to, again, typify himself or the Lord Jesus. And I say this because in verse 13 of Revelation 7, one of the elders spoke. And then in verse 14, the apostle John, who God was giving this revelation to, says at the beginning of the verse, And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. The English word sir is a translation of the Greek word kori, which is a form of the Greek word kurios, or the word for that's normally translated Lord. And so this could read, And I said unto him, referring to the elder, Lord, thou knowest. And so that helps us, because when an elder like this is singled out, it's only one of the elders, it seems to be pointing to God himself. And of course it makes complete biblical sense to understand that God would be typified by the elder, because he is eternal God. He is, as the Bible calls him, the Ancient of Days. And the elder is a word that points to someone who is old, someone who has experience. The context of the verse also would indicate spiritually the elder is pointing to God himself. He is the one writing to the elect lady. And of course, on another level, as God is the author of the Bible, as he moved all of the earthly writers to pen the words that we find in the scriptures, all scripture is given by inspiration of him, then he is writing to the elect lady on that level also. But the elder typifies God the Father, and it says in 2 John 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. The word elect is from the Greek eklektos. It's very similar to our English word elect. And it is one of the typical words for elect or chosen. Elect and chosen are the English translations of this word. We find this word in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 33, where it says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifieth. And here God is informing us that no one, no man, no one at all can lay a charge of guilt, of being guilty of any sin upon any one of God's elect, in the sense that they can say, now you have done wrong, and you are worthy to die because of the wrong you have done. Well, of course, in an earthly sense, if we were to take someone's life and the state would come and try us and take our life, yes, they can do that. But no one can charge us with a sin in which we are guilty before God and deserving to die for that sin, as every sin brings the penalty of death. Well, no one can lay that kind of charge on God's elect. Why not? Because it is God that justifieth. That is, it is God who has already taken the sin of this elect individual and has laid it on the person of Christ. All of the sins of that elect person, all millions of them, in thought, word, and deed, all the sins before that individual was ever born, before they were even committed, were laid upon Christ before the foundation of the world, and Christ died for them all. He died for all the sins of that elect person and of all the elect people that God had obligated himself to save. And so Jesus died for the child of God's sins, for the elect person that Christ came to save. Now this means for an elect person today who's currently alive upon the earth, that all of our sins in the past that we've ever done have been paid for, every single one of them, and that all of our sins today that we have committed already or will commit have been paid for, and that all of our sins tomorrow and the next day and next week and next month or for however long we live in this world, every single one of them has already been paid for by Christ. And so this frees us from the penalty of sin, from the wages of sin, from the guilt and shame of sin. All of our sins have been laid upon Christ, and we are now completely justified in God's sight, and nothing we have ever done or presently doing or could possibly do would ever separate us from this love of God. It is an impossibility for an elect, a truly elect person, to lose the salvation that Christ has purchased on their behalf and has granted them. And there is no sin they could possibly ever commit that Jesus has not already paid for. Of course, this does not lead, as some would argue, to living a licentious life, a life of just going after whatever sin we desire. No, the child of God does not go after sin because he thinks that all sin is forgiven, but actually God has placed within him a desire to do the will of God and has given the believer a love for God as a result of all the sins that he has done being forgiven, and this leads him to want to do things God's way more and more. Let's also turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here, the elect are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, God in advance. And the Bible tells us how far in advance, before the foundation of the world, God chose to save certain individuals out of the whole of the human race. And these he calls his elect, the electos, those that are chosen. As the Bible says several times, many are called, but few chosen. The gospel call went out into all the world, and those elect who were called by God and chosen responded to salvation, whereas many others, multitudes, respond but never did become saved. Let's turn also to Ephesians chapter 1. And it says in verse 4 and 5, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And here, the word chosen is a related word. It also is at times translated as elect. God has chosen us. He's referring to this number of individuals, in all likelihood numbering probably 200 million out of the whole of mankind. Of course, 200 million is an enormous number. But when placed side by side with billions that have lived and died in the world, it is just a few. It is like a remnant of the whole. And God chose us in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. So these matters of God's salvation plan were all worked out. All the details were worked out and finished even before this world began, before God created it, before man even fell into sin, and before history unfolded. God already knew everything that would transpire. He knew everything that would take place over the course of time, because he is God. He has an eternal, infinite perspective on things. He knows the end from the beginning. And so, having all this knowledge, he was able to look out and know every single human being that would ever be born. And he determined, predetermined, predestinated, according to this verse, which is another way of saying he elected, he predetermined that this one individual he would save, and that individual over there, and so on. Why did he do it? What made one stand out over another? Why did he save one in a family and not others in the same family? Is it because of that they were good? That there was some inherent moral goodness about these people? No, there is none good, the Bible says. There is no one better than anyone else. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing in any individual person that would cause God to choose them over any other person. Then why did he do it? The only answer the Bible gives is found in the verse we just read in Ephesians 1 verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. That is, he just simply chose. And he did so indiscriminately. He did so without looking at who would sin more or less, or who would do good more or less in their life. He didn't even look to any of that. He just chose one and not the other. Now, the Lord gives us an example of his election program and of how he worked it out in the book of Romans, when he summarizes the choosing of one person over another. It says in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now let me stop here for a second. God is talking about the birth of Jacob and Esau, twin sons born to their mother Rebekah. And he's telling us that before they were born, and therefore before they had done any good or evil, that his purpose of election might apply, or as it says, might stand, not of works. That is, God does not elect to salvation any person due to good works, but of him that calleth. God elects to salvation because of his own good pleasure. Then it goes on to say in verse 12, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And there we have it. Before they were born, God made a choice. And he said, "I will love Jacob. I will save him. I will have his sins paid for. He will live forever. He will enter into eternity future and all the other blessings that accompany salvation. I will bestow them upon Jacob, but I will not do the same for Esau. I will not lay his sins upon Christ. He will not become one of my children. Therefore, he will not live forever. He will not enter into eternity future, but he will die after his life is over, and that will be it." And this is what God calls love when he saves a person. And when God does not apply his salvation to a person, he calls it hate. And that's why he says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, some hear about this plan of salvation, and immediately they think it's not fair. It's unfair, unjust. It's wrong of God to save one person and not save another. It's wrong that he determines who will be saved and passes by others when we're all guilty. We're all deserving of death. It's just not fair. Well, God, of course, knows man intimately. He knows everything about us since he created us, and he knows our tendency to complain and be critical and to stand in judgment of him himself. And so he responds to this in the next couple of verses in Romans 9 in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." You see, God asked that question right at that point because he knows he's just laid out his election program and men will find fault with it. Then he goes on to say, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." God is telling us directly. He's not hiding his salvation plan. He's not apologizing for it. He's telling us the facts. Look, I am God. And if you want justice, if you want fairness, then I could cast all of mankind into destruction, and they would cease to exist forevermore. All are deserving. And it's not as though any individual deserves my mercy. But since I am merciful, since I am compassionate and kind and gracious and good, then I have decreed, I have decided that I will save some, and I will choose those whom I save. You know, it's similar to all the individuals that are on death row. We may have 100 or more on death row, and all of them write a letter to the governor, and they all plead with the governor for pardon, that they might be spared and delivered from death. And the governor, he determines. It's his prerogative. It's within his authority. He can look at all the letters, he can look at all the cases and all the individuals, and he can say, I will pardon one. And now let me see, not based on anything any of them have done, they're all dirty, rotten murderers, but I'll grant this one a pardon. And that is how God determines his salvation plan for any one individual. We have no say in the matter. It is entirely his decision.